Let's do it. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, welcome to the broadcast, friends. We are audio only today, so same broadcast, same voice, everything live, everything normal, except we are only audio. So you just have to picture my face, smiling face. Remember the mustache, the nose, right? You got it there. Your questions on any subjects, anything we ever talk about on The Line of Fire, anything that is relevant to the broadcast, anything where I can help you, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. The earlier you call on the broadcast, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. Just looking at some of the YouTube chat, being audio only enables me to look at a few things I don't normally get to look at. So I'm going to start with some YouTube questions. Splendid Isolation, what do you think about the efficacy of fasting today to aid with God answering prayer? How powerful can it be for a practical answer and solution? Is it necessary? It's very important. It's wonderfully important. It's the ultimate thing we can do to join with our fasting to be heard on high. Now, it's not a legalistic thing, meaning the more you starve yourself, the weaker you get, the more you torture your body, the more God will answer. Rather, it's the ultimate denial of the flesh. It is the ultimate saying no to our bodies and the ultimate consecrating of ourselves to God and saying, God, hear me. God, answer. It's the most powerful thing we can do. Prayer joined together with fasting. And it does show desperation. It does show consecration. And think of it like this, that while you're fasting, you're conscious of the fact that you're fasting, either in the early days of a fast when you're experiencing more hunger, or in the later days of an extended fast, you're just denying yourself the pleasure of food. But there's an awareness of the fact that you're fasting. To me, that fast is a constant lifting up of that prayer request to God. You know what I'm saying? Even if I'm not physically saying words, if I'm joining something with fasting, that hunger or that denial of self, that abstaining from food is a constant voice going up to God saying, God, answer. God, I'm serious. God, we are desperate. So fasting and prayer, most important, powerful thing you can possibly do. And then what takes it further is when you join together with others and do it. And I'll say this, I've had seasons in my spiritual life where I fasted more than others. I live a fasted life in terms of no sugar, no sugar, no dairy, no flour. You know, I live a certain way out of discipline before the Lord and for health purposes. But earlier times in my life when I did more extended fasting, that was key to major breakthroughs. So absolutely commend it to you. Isaiah 58 talks about the spirit in which we fast. Matthew 6 reminds us not to put on a show in front of people. Look at me, I'm fasting. But sometimes we need to tell folks we're fasting for various reasons, or we need to tell others, hey, stand with me. I feel this is so important. I'm fasting. But otherwise, we don't do it as a show for people. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Let us start in Greenville, South Carolina. Ryan, welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. Question for you today. I was reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, and Zerubbabel is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ Yeshua. I'm asking you, why is that important for believers? And then I have a prayer request. God has called me to start my own business, and I know that it will be my mission field. And I pray that he makes it clear. So I'm just asking for clarity on that.
All right, so friends that are listening, let's pray for Ryan, for God to lead him And Ryan, I can say if you keep your priorities right before the Lord, that God will honor your request to be used by him in a productive way in the business field. As for Matthew 1:13, Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah. Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim, was cursed by God. But Scripture gives us hints, strong hints, that he repented before he died. We see that in Jeremiah 52 and in Haggai, the second chapter, with a prophecy over Zerubbabel. It seems that the curse was reversed, and this is a renewing of the promises to the Davidic line, the messianic promises to the Davidic line through Zerubbabel, who functioned as governor of Judah once the Persian King Cyrus restored the Jewish people back to the land. He functioned as the governor of Judah, so they didn't have a king, but he was in the line of David, the royal line there. So that's the significance. And Ryan, when I was talking about keeping priorities straight with business, many times we have noble goals, and then when we get into something, it pulls us away. So many people have the goal of being used by God in the business world, either as being witnesses or giving financially to the work of the gospel. But then what happens sometimes is that they get so consumed with the world of business that they lose sight of the larger calling. So if you keep your priorities straight, then everything will fall into place properly. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, we're just waiting a second to get some of our questions posted on the board here. So as soon as I have them, I will get to more of your calls. And let me just see here, scrolling down in YouTube. Yeah, great to see the ongoing discussion, the back and forth that you're having there. Venelus, I am from Brazil, and my question is the New Testament a new Torah instruction teaching? It is, yes, a new Torah. Some of the Torah of Moses is reiterated in the New and Better Covenant. It's also a new relationship. It's a new standing with God. So that's also something that is very, very important. All right, back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Christine in Oregon. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good morning, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I'll take up speakerphone.
Go ahead. Yep, go ahead, Christine.
I'm calling you for a second time to ask President Trump about my jaw-dropping miracle book. You see, my book has 13 modern-day miracles in it. I play guitar, and I sing like an angel, and I write Christian music, and I've performed for thousands of people. And I wish to be a public speaker and share a couple songs on the guitar first and then tell one of the miracle stories out of my book to audiences like battered women's homes, ladies' retreats, churches. Trust me, there will not be a dry eye in the house, and then people might be interested in buying my book and my tape.
All right. I'm not quite sure what you'd like me to do as far as President Trump. And we don't normally just use the show to announce other things that are available, but may the Lord use you, and may he bless you, and may Jesus be exalted. And one thing I've learned, I have a great platform now. I can let folks know about books I've written or articles or things like that, draw attention to it. But what I've seen is that God knows how to open doors. God knows how to open doors. So you trust him to do that. If he's graced you and anointed you, he will open doors to reach people you'd never dream of reaching. All right, thanks for the call. 866-348-7884. We go to Aaron in California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Sir.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Can you hear me? Okay. It's totally an honor to be on your show. I want to say I appreciate everything that you stand for and that you're speaking about. Really quickly, I just want to have a question about Daniel 9.
Yes, sir.
Chapter 9, the prophecy that, you know, Gabriel gives Daniel, you had mentioned that you believe that they can all be fulfilled, all the things are fulfilled before the second temple is built.
Before it's destroyed, before the second temple is destroyed.
I'm sorry, before the second temple is destroyed, okay.
Yeah.
So I think specifically, like, I agree with you on all of them. I wish I had it in front of me, sorry.
What's the part that you're struggling with?
It was putting an end to all sin, I think.
So the question is it talking about God dealing decisively with sin, which he does on the cross, right? Which 1 John 3 tells us that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the evil one. Romans 6 says that through the body of Messiah that sin is destroyed. So is that what it's talking about? If that's the case, then it happened at the cross. It was the culmination of human sin in rebellion against God, nailing the Son of God to the cross. But it also is God's way of dealing decisively with sin by providing forgiveness, redemption, and power to overcome. So God never needs to do anything additional beyond the cross. He will simply bring out the implications of the cross. Now, if it means that human sin will be forever stopped and there'll be no more sin, which happens in the eternal age, then you could argue there are parts of it that are still to come. But some say, well, our dispensationalist friends say, yeah, the three of the things happened, making atonement, etc., bringing everlasting righteousness, that happened before the second temple was destroyed, but there's still more that will happen in the 70th week, and that's still future, and that will unfold at the time that the Lord returns. The problem is, if you have the millennial kingdom after that, people can still sin in the millennial kingdom. So I look at it as what God did at the cross, and the New Testament language would reflect these realities, that God dealt decisively with sin at the cross, and that's what Daniel 9 is speaking of, and that's when atonement for sin was made in a permanent way.
Okay. And then how would you see, when it says seal both vision and prophet, when there are prophecies that haven't happened yet regarding Revelation and things like that, how would you reconcile that and saying that the prophecy or vision?
We'll take that up on the other side of the break. Great question. Stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Everyone listening on radio, podcast, everything sounds the same. But if you're watching, it's audio only today. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Phone number to call, 866-348-7884. Friday, as you know, any question under the sun you want to ask me, glad to take it. Some have said, did you get that idea from Rush Limbaugh's Open Line Friday? Actually, I did. As we were plotting out, thinking of different themes for different days, if we were going to do that, and thought, well, let's have a day where people can call in with any idea. So, yeah, that's where I got the idea from many years ago. So, to finish up Aaron's question about Daniel 9:24-27, specifically the words, the fifth thing in the list of six, to seal up vision and prophecy. As I explain in volume 3 of my series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, that could mean to authenticate or to hide in terms of seal up. So either one would be applicable to Jesus, since his coming fully validated the prophetic witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, if he did not come at the appointed time, this would have invalidated both vision and prophecy, and God judged those who rejected him with hardness of heart, thus hiding the truth of the prophetic scriptures from him. So both of those, either of those sentences would work, or either of those understandings would work perfectly well when understanding Daniel 9:24-27. Aaron, if you want to get into it in greater depth, volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and thank you for your kind words. Much appreciated. Hey, just my daily reminder, if you're watching on Facebook, we've added a donate button to Ask Dr. Brown Ministries. Your gift of any size, large or small, helps us reach more people. Again, we have amazing open doors to reach more and more people, which is what we live and breathe for. We do it with your help. If you're watching on YouTube, there's a dollar sign underneath the chat box. You can click on that and give. Or you can go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. Okay, let us go to Xander in San Francisco. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. I just had a brief question for you. Recently saw a video where you said that you question the faith of Christians who affirm same-sex relationships. And I just wanted to call in and ask why you do that.
Yeah, and thank you for asking, sir. I do it because if we claim to be followers of Jesus, then we have to share his values and submit to his lordship. So, for example, if someone claimed to be a follower of Jesus and support the oppression of the poor, I would say, well, there's something wrong in your faith there. If they claim to be a follower of Jesus and said adultery is fine, then I would question their faith in Jesus. The same way, because the whole Bible, the witness of Moses, Jesus, and Paul, speak against same-sex relations, and of course, through the cross, offer salvation and redemption for everyone. But because the Bible categorically speaks against same-sex relations and says plainly that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, if someone says, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then completely throws out his teaching and the teaching of the word, I have to question their faith.
Well, I mean, can I challenge you on that and ask, where did Jesus teach against homosexual loving same-sex relationships?
Oh, surely. Yeah, and feel free to challenge me, please. I appreciate you calling. Number one, in Matthew 5, he said that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And when it came down to the moral requirements of the Torah, for example, when it came to adultery or divorce or murder, he took the standard higher. So Jesus takes the moral requirements of the Torah to a higher level. And of course, under the Torah, homosexual practice was considered detestable in God's sight. That's the first thing. Then in Matthew 15, he said that what comes out of the heart defiles us, and he uses the word fornication there in the plural. That refers to all sexual acts outside of marriage. And then in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, he explains that marriage, as God intended it, is the union of one man and one woman for life, and that's how God established it at creation. So he tells us what marriage is. He tells us all sexual acts outside of marriage are sinful in God's sight. And then he says that when it comes to the moral requirements of the Torah, he takes them to a higher level. The other issue, of course, is that for a first century Jewish rabbi, it was a given that homosexual practice was sinful. That was very high on the list of things that were wrong. So no one needed to get the Lord's opinion on that. But he tells us in three different ways that homosexual practice is sinful in God's sight.
But I suppose, you know, the Torah also allowed for a divorce, and Jesus said this was given to you at the hardness of your hearts. Wouldn't you agree that the message of Jesus leaned heavily towards inclusion rather than exclusion?
Oh, yes. He welcomes you where you are, and then he offers you forgiveness and transformation. So he goes to the tax collectors and the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, but he doesn't encourage them to continue in prostitution or extortion. He reaches them where they are and offers them a new and better life. So remember, with divorce, Jesus takes things to a higher standard, doesn't he? He said, the Torah says this, but I'm telling you this. If you divorce for unscriptural reasons, then you're committing adultery. And Jesus says that the Torah forbade adultery, but I'm telling you, if you commit adultery in your heart, you're sinning against God. So you really have to rewrite the Bible to come to the conclusion that same-sex relations are acceptable in God's sight. So every one of us is fallen and broken. Every one of us comes to God as we are, created in his image and fallen. And Jesus shed the same blood for every one of us, regardless of our attractions. But he doesn't leave us where we are. He changes us. He practices transformational inclusion, not affirmational inclusion. You want to affirm something that God is against. So, Xander, let me ask you this. not in a challenging, aggressive way, but do you believe for yourself that following Jesus is more important than anything else?
You're asking me personally?
Yeah, uh-huh.
I would agree to that, yes, personally.
Oh, okay. So in your own life, we're not talking about anyone else. If you were convinced that Jesus did not approve of same-sex relations and that he had a better way, would you say, amen, Lord, I'm going to follow you anyway, or would you say that I won't follow you anymore?
If I was 100% convinced that same-sex relationships were outside of the purviews and practices of the kingdom of God, I would say amen, even if that made me uncomfortable.
Got
I'm
it.
Not.
Okay. Got it. Okay, so right, that's the key thing. That's what we agree on, and that's what's really big, that what God says is what matters. The same with me. As much as I don't see any way that same-sex relations could be right in God's sight, if God's word said they were, then I would say, God, whatever you say. So can I send you the book that I wrote, Can You Be Gay and Christian? It's written with compassion, quoting a lot of quote, gay Christian sources and interacting. Can I send that to you as a gift? You don't owe me anything. You're not obligated to read it, but just with the chance you might read it, can I send you that as a gift?
Sure. I'd be willing to accept it. If I could ask just one more question, would you
yeah,
be
go
open
ahead.
To that perhaps you're interpreting the Bible in the incorrect fashion? Because certainly there are biblical scholars and entire Christian denominations that would interpret it a little bit differently than you. And when you say, you know, that you question their faith, I mean, I think that just sounds a little bit harsh.
Yeah, well, I don't mean to be harsh. I mean to be honest. Ultimately, God is the judge, right? God is the judge of each individual. And I know that there are Christians that they want to be compassionate. They have loved ones that identify as gay and that seem to be in beautiful relationships, and they say, how can this not be from the Lord? I can only say this, to be totally honest with you, Xander. I have wrestled with this in the Word. I have a massive library of all of, including the Queer Bible Commentary, of all of the literature arguing in favor of same-sex relations. I can say I'm 100% sure that interpretation is wrong. 100% sure that the Bible does not affirm same-sex relations from every angle. I've studied it. I've looked at the arguments. I've sat with people that have poured out their hearts to me. I've listened with tears. I've gotten alone on my face and wept in God's presence and said, God, I don't want to hurt anybody. I just want to help people. I don't want to hurt anybody. And I know that many who identify as LGBT have been hurt a lot already. So I want to be here as a friend and someone that points people to God's love and God's goodness. But I'm 100% sure that I'm writing this. That doesn't mean I'm right, but you asked me that question. Am I sure? And the answer is yes. So listen, Xander, we have a break coming up. Stay right there. Howard is going to get your address. We're going to send you Can You Be Gay and Christian? And then once you've read it, just before you read it, say, God, all I want is the truth. And that's my prayer for everything. God, all I want is the truth and the courage to follow you and your truth wherever it leads. So if you get the book, once you read it, then you can write to us or you can call back in, and may a spirit of truth and grace prevail in your heart. So Xander, thank you for the call and the spirit of your call. And I took a lot of time because of the importance of this issue, not just for you, but for many, many people, people that we love, people that God loves and cares about. So stay right there. We'll send you a copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? All right, friends, so as we come back on the other side of the break, I will get to as many of your calls as possible. Be sure to visit our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Check out our latest articles, our latest videos, and make sure you sign up for. Do you get our emails? Say, I don't know. Well, then you probably don't. We send out normally two a week. We've got some very special announcements coming out, new books. Every week we let you know, here are the latest videos, latest articles. So it's a great way for you to keep track of things. And did we lose Xander there? I tell you what, Xander, if you're still listening and we lost you, if we lost you, just shoot a note to our website, sdrbrown.org. Say, I'm Xander from San Francisco. I promised Dr. Brown I'd read his book if he sent it, or gladly get it, and we'll send it to you. Our gift. All right, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. Okay, so we're audio only, but listen, I was just reflecting on the intro to the show as I'm introduced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Not your face, but your voice. So what would you rather have, a smiling face with no voice, or a voice without the smiling face? So we're audio only today, but hopefully everyone hearing me loud and clear. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, you articulate the position on tithing similar to most others. And I have a question. What percent can you give to the local church, and what percent to parachurch organizations or mission organizations like yourself, and still get all the spiritual benefit promised from God? I've had the discussion with family members that had that position, and I questioned that they got the full benefit from the Lord from their tithing. I mean, they gave, you know, they certainly gave 10% of their income, but I didn't think they got, you know, all the spiritual benefits. So is there a certain percentage that you can give the local church and get all the benefit and give the rest of it to other organizations?
Yeah, so Robert, I would look at this based on spirit versus letter, because I don't see tithing as a New Testament command, but I see the principles of tithing and beyond in the New Testament. So the New Testament teaches proportional giving, systematic giving, and then extreme generous giving. And obviously the purpose of giving is to support the work of the gospel and to have a means of meeting the needs of the local community. So you would give the money, say, to your home organization, your home congregation, and that would help cover the salaries, the needs of those that are full-time in ministry, and would enable you to minister to needs within your church community and help the poor or needy in your larger community. Those are all things that would happen through the local body. And normally the idea is that you give the tithe to your local body and, you know, just a principle that will work effectively. And then over and above that, you support other ministries and things like that, or you give additionally to missions if your church is not supporting the missionaries you want to, or you want to support them more. But it's not a legalistic thing. In other words, the principle is that you support those that minister to you and that are part of your community. So a lot of people these days, they attend a local church like once or twice a month, and they get the vast majority of their nurturing through online ministries and things like that. So to me, it's the spirit of it, that you are supporting those who are ministering to you. But ideally, folks should first support. So the first fruit should go to support where you're primarily fed and your primary home base. And then beyond that should support those things that are secondary. And again, the goal with the local church is not just to support the pastor or pastoral staff or children's ministers, but to have funds through the local church that are then distributed in a consistent way to help meet the needs of the larger community. So that is something the local church does. But again, we're all part of the body. So I would not look at it in a legalistic way. If someone is honoring the Lord, giving generously, and supporting those that are ministering to them, then I think the Lord will smile on that, Robert. And in that sense, they'll have the full benefit of honoring the Lord, being generous, and receiving back from God's generosity in different ways in their own lives. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question. I appreciate it. The key thing is spirit versus letter here, because tithing is not a command that we're under as much as a spiritual principle. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Pennsylvania with Blake. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Great. I just had just two really quick questions. One was, there's this prophecy circulating Facebook right now, and this man, he said about in December, he had a dream from the Lord prophesying basically coronavirus.
Yeah, Dana Coverstone. Yeah, those prophecies have been going viral. Yep.
Yeah, and I was just wondering, I mean, you're, you know, really strong in the Word and really love the Lord, and I was wondering if you could just weigh in on that for a little bit.
Yeah, so these are prophecies, dreams that a pastor, not a well-known pastor, not a megachurch pastor, just posted on YouTube, and next thing, these things have gone completely viral. And he talked about how God showed him in advance the virus and the riots, and that he shared it with others in his fellowship, and they can verify it, you know, back in December, and that he sees, you know, blotted out on the calendar, September, November being times of real upheaval, and God saying, get ready, and persecution coming. I think the word was brace yourself. So I don't know, this pastor seems sincere. The way this has gone viral has gotten my attention. Someone sent it to me today and said, hey, did you see this yet? Just wondering. I said, only 10,000 times so far. You know, I mean, exaggerated number. But so here's my take on it. Biblically, I absolutely affirm that God does speak prophetically like that. Biblically, it seems could be 100% real in terms of there's nothing contrary to scripture in it that I see. And there's nothing, I haven't gone through everything carefully, but what I listened to, there's nothing that struck me as unscriptural. The idea of God speaking through dreams and visions, I'm sure he still does according to the Bible. And I know people through whom he does that on a fairly regular basis. But I live braced. In other words, it's no surprise if there's more upheaval, I live braced, I live ready. That's how we should all be living. So to the extent this sobers us up, great. To the extent it puts us in fear, that's a wrong reaction. But if it sobers us up and gets us all the more prayerful, so be it. And do I expect more opposition to the gospel in our society? Of course I do. Of course I do. I also expect the church to rise in the power of the Spirit.
Awesome. Amen. And my friend, last question, she had a question about why do women on Shabbat do those the circular eye motion after lighting the candle?
Yeah, if you want a traditional answer to that, go to Chabad, Chabad, Chabad.org, all right? And just look for Sabbath customs. There are various explanations for it and drawing certain things in. It's just, it's a custom. There's no biblical support for it. If someone's wondering what we're talking about, so when a Jewish woman will say Sabbath blessings, you know, cover her head and say Sabbath blessings in conjunction with the lighting of the candles, and she'll wave her hands towards herself three times. There are various explanations and mystical explanations. If you go to Chabad, again, chabad.org, an Orthodox Jewish website, you'll find some of the mystical explanations there as well, I believe. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Calvin in Wisconsin. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. Just want to thank you for inviting me. I'm a big fan of yours. I start listening to you more often because you speak a lot more about holiness. Because I did growing up, I didn't hear much about it. I just went to church, so you know. I also became a major fan of yours. You know, speak about holiness. I like how you speak so much about it because I have a brother who was incarcerated for 13 years, and I want you to just bear with me with this testimony. Just make it quick. He was seeking God in prison and everything, and he doesn't talk much about it no more because it kind of keeps it to himself because a lot of people have put him down about it because they believe it's unbelievable. Regarding holiness and everything, he was going to kill himself when he was in prison. He said, you know what, I got nothing left to lose. I'm going to give three gods a try. I'm going to give the Christianity a try, the Quran, and then after that, Buddhist. If God is not in any one of these, I'm going to kill myself. he said, but I want God to come talk to me, and I won't give him anything less of what he says. So I think after a month of seeking him and seeking it really hard, I mean, I can't go in detail on everything, but like since it's a radio show, it's just trying to make it quick. The God, you know, the Lord spoke to him so heavily, And it called his name out three times when he came back from breakfast. And then he's like, "Who's calling me?" Went out, looked around. There was nobody there. Came back in his prison cell. And boom, his whole cell turned pure white. And God spoke to him and says, "I am the Lord thy God. I have seen your tears, your broken heart, your broken spirit. I love you, my son. I have always loved you." Then he poured all his love on him that very moment, and he felt like the universe never ended. I think from that day on, he said that he walked with God every day for like a month and a half.
Mm-hmm.
He walked with him for like a month and a half. The only thing he was not allowed to see was his face. They both walked, they both sat, they both talked. A lot of things he said was just like things that you say regarding holiness and how God is. Now, that's what I love about you. There's a lot of things he said to him. One thing that really touched my heart was when they both sat in prison, he said, "Tell my people that I do not forgive like what they think." And he got a lot of bad hate for that. He said, "I'm not saying God doesn't forgive. He just said he doesn't forgive like what you guys think." He said, "You really got to come to him for fully brokenness and really repent." And, he said, "Man, I mean, it was just so powerful. A lot of people believe in him because he's like, there's no way God would just come talk and show up to a thug in prison, this and this and that." And
let me just say this, just to jump in, and God's merciful and gracious and beyond amazing. Nothing that God would do, well, plenty of things God would do would surprise me. Let me say this. When I hear people share testimony that seems impossible, outrageous, it's not necessarily impossible, outrageous to me if it's to the glory of Jesus and in harmony with Scripture. And God visiting someone in a dramatic way, that could happen and does happen. And again, I'm not the judge of the individual. It's not, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it tells me that it's impossible that God visited someone over a period of a month. That can happen, or it had to be a week or a day or a minute, or I don't have that timetable there. Everything I'm going to judge by is the Scripture and the fruit. The Scripture and the fruit. That's everything to me. If someone says, "I had a dream and the Lord showed me XYZ in the dream, and XYZ is contrary to the Bible, I mean, blatantly contrary to the Bible," then I throw it out. If it's supernaturally confirming what's in the Bible and the person's life has changed, I say, praise the Lord. So that's how we test it. What Scripture says, and then the fruit. How is this person living as a result of this encounter? Hey, Calvin, may the Lord deepen his work in all of our lives.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, I have folks share all kinds of things with me that they believe the Lord showed them or spoke to them. And some of them can't be tested by Scripture because they're not about a scriptural subject, something that's going to happen or something they're going to meet. And then you test it by what happens. Others will talk about some encounter that changed their life. So you look at the life. You look at the fruit of the life, and you look at harmony with Scripture. If someone said, "I was caught up to heaven and the Lord showed me XYZ and it's contrary to Scripture," I don't just mean something that the Bible doesn't speak of or relate to, but contrary to Scripture, presents something that is contrary to the Bible, then I reject it. It's either their own mind or demonic experience. But if they share things that are in full harmony with Scripture, that exalt Jesus, that draw people to repentance and holiness and submission to the Word of God, then I take that as the work of the Holy Spirit. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nathan in Alabama. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I greatly appreciate you and your ministry, and I just love all that you do. Hopefully you can tease out my question. I'm going to be as succinct as possible, but because of my ignorance, it may kind of fumble. But with the influence and the rise of Hebrew Israelism and with the controversy of Nick Cannon over the last few days, my question is this primarily, but it's got other questions around it. So the brief question is, could you give me a brief history of Jews from Jerusalem in Jesus' day until today? And with that in mind, my other questions are like, what are Jews supposed to look like? How should they, should their looks even matter? What did the Jews look like during the life and time of Jesus? Is it a problem if some or the majority of Jews today don't look like the Jews in Jesus' time? So I hope that question was clear.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Very clear.
Thank you, sir. Thank you.
Yeah, the Nick Cannon, what he repeated, and of course he's apologized deeply for that part in his meeting with rabbis and getting educated, etc. So part of that comes from Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan, that today's Jews are not really Jews, or that blacks are the original Israelites. But then, of course, a lot of that comes from the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. And that movement, if you trace it back to its roots, began with Jews from Africa restoring or reclaiming heritage or living it out. And then from there, the larger argument that all blacks were the original Israelites. So that's how the thing gets corrupted and becomes this heretical movement today. So in Jesus' day, we don't have any specific description. We don't have any drawings, iconography that would help us, you know, paintings and things like that. But we do have a statement from a rabbi who lived within a century of Jesus. And he references the Ethiopians, so black-skinned, the Germans, white-skinned, and said the Jews are like boxwood. So that would be like a light brown skin. So typical of someone in the Middle East today, you know, Middle East Arab, a little bit darker skinned, but neither Caucasian nor Negroid in terms of skin color and characteristics. That's the best I can understand and tell what ancient Israelites would have looked like, similar to Middle Eastern Arabs today. That being said, we know that over the centuries, even before the time of Jesus, that Jews were scattered around the world. Israelites were scattered around the world by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, etc. So in the process of that, they intermarried with other peoples in Africa and then ultimately in Europe, in America, in countries around the world. So as I explained briefly on the show yesterday, Nathan, if a Jew or descendant of the people of Israel assimilates into the larger society, right? So a man marries a Gentile woman, they raise their children in a non-Jewish way, those children grow up without a Jewish understanding. Within a few generations, all connection to Israel is lost. But if, say, the man is in love with a woman and she wants to marry him and converts to Judaism, right? And now the kids are raised, so now it's a mix, okay? And now those kids, maybe they marry someone else that's also of a lighter skin color or a different skin color, and those people convert in, and it goes on like that. Over a period of time, you're going to have black Jews, Asian Jews, white Jews. So when people marry in like a Ruth, so that's what's happened. So the majority of Jews in America, the vast majority, are Ashkenazi in their background, and many in Israel as well. And that came from Jews being scattered into Europe and then intermarriage there.
What does Ashkenazi mean? I'm sorry, I'm ignorant. What does that mean? I don't know what that term means.
It's German. There is Ashkenaz in the Bible. That's completely different. That's a different group of people. It just refers to basically German European Jewishness, and then Sephardic Jews. That's mainly from Spain, and then some from the Middle East. So, short answer to your question. Jews and descendants of Israel literally come in all colors to this day. Originally, we would have been more likely brown-skinned Middle Easterners, but through being scattered around the world and intermarrying, there are legitimately black Jews, legitimately Caucasian Jews, legitimately Asian Jews. And none of that should matter. In other words, skin color should not matter, but it is an absolute lie to say Caucasian Jews like me are not really Jews. That's completely bogus. Or to say that all blacks are really Israelites and that the blacks are the true Israelites, that's also completely bogus. Just like it would be bogus to say all whites are Israelites. So majority of Jewish people around the world today would be probably Caucasian, then next Middle Eastern, but then black as well, Asian as well. The whole thing is that's not the issue, and it should not be made into the issue. And it's a lie. The thing we have to combat, Nathan, is the lie that today's Jews are not really Jews. There's a reason we've been hated, scattered, persecuted around the world. There's a reason Hitler and others tried to wipe us out, because the devil knows who we are. But again, we can come in all colors and backgrounds. Hey, Nathan, thank you for the call. And if you need further clarification on any of the issues, feel free to write to our website as well. God bless you, my brother. All right, let's try to get to a few more calls. We go to Neil in Wisconsin. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. God love you. The last question threw me because I'm, as you are, a Jew who apprehends Messiah. And I was listening to yesterday's program, and I had to get on my face and pray down my inner King David poet warrior, if you know what I mean.
Got it.
Hello? But, yeah.
Yeah,
okay.
But tell you what, just for time's sake, to make sure I can get to your question.
Yeah.
What
yeah,
was
okay,
your specific
okay,
question,
okay.
sir?
Okay, yeah. My question is, I was walking this morning through Exodus 5 through 8, you know, with the beginnings of the plagues, right?
Yep.
And I kept seeing this verse. It's, I'll just give you the verse. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. It's in verse 7 and 11, 7, 23, 18, 17. And I put a question mark next to it. You know, what does this mean? And, you know, the Holy Spirit revealed to me demonic mimicry. Now, here's the question I have for you. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing. In English here, it says secret arts. In the original Hebrew, what does that mean?
Yes, yeah, so the Hebrew word
forgive
there is...
Forgive me for such an amorphous question.
No. It's the Hebrew is lahatim. And it's lahatim. Yeah, we begin with lahatim. Some translations say spells, others say secret arts or sorcery. It is exactly what you said, though. It is demonic mimicry. So it is by some demonic power they were able to duplicate some of this. So whether you call it secret arts, there's a different word for sorcery or spells. They had some demonic power to do what they were doing. It wasn't just a sleight of hand that they gave the impression they were doing it. They actually did it, but then there's only so much they could do. And of course, the big thing is they couldn't reverse it. So here's a plague of blood. All right, we'll turn the Nile into blood as well. Or here, frogs. All right, whatever. They couldn't stop it. That's the big thing. So it was quite futile. If you get smitten with sickness and someone says, I can duplicate that, I can make you even more sick. No, reverse it. And that they couldn't do. Hey, thank you for the call. All right, I'm going to try Linda in Kernersville, North Carolina. Real quick, dive right in with your question, please.
Yes, hi, Dr. Brown. I am curious about clarification on Genesis 1:28. Where God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea.
Yep.
The word subdue, what is that? Is that more to that meaning for us to do as Christians on the earth? We know God's glory is on the earth, but are we supposed to be praying for more of God's glory, for more of his power on the earth with all this activity going on in the world? We see
right. How much can we dominate? How much can we subdue? That's the big question. So the short answer is that the New Testament emphasis is now carried out in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So we want to use his authority to preach the gospel, his authority to drive back powers of darkness, his authority over demons within people, things like that. So we are not here to take over other people's lives, as of course you understand, and you weren't implying that either. But do we just have authority to say, I decree that there'll be no more virus. I decree that there'll be no more. No, we can't just do that. But under the authority of Jesus, we can be used by him in prayer and fasting and spiritual warfare. Yes, to change the climate of what's around us. I believe that if we as God's people would gather together, not in a way that takes authority over other people or a dominionism where we take over the earth, no, not that at all, but rather through prayer, through fasting, through holy living, through the preaching of the gospel, through the authority of Jesus, I believe we can drive back powers of darkness. Hey, friends, be sure to visit the website, AskDrBrown.org. Sign up for our emails. We've got some important info coming your way in the coming days. Back with you on Monday.